Well, this evening we are beginning our study in Ephesians, and I just intend to give a background to the book. First of all, the location of Ephesus. Hope you can see it on these two maps that are in front of us. Slideshow. Right. Can everyone see?
Can you use your mouse to point where, that?
I think I can. Yes. So Ephesus is here, and Miletus is here, and these are the two big cities in Asia. And we can see Troas is here, Macedonia is here, Philippi is here, and this is Greece. Okay, I hope that gives everyone a background. Perhaps we could all turn our phones to silent.
So where is modern day Ephesus now?
It's still the same spot.
Same spot, I think.
Which country is it?
It's in Turkey. Okay. A moment. So the other city which I pointed out was Miletus, and we read this in Acts 20 about that from verses 15 to 17. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. We'll come back to that, but that just gives just a reference to Miletus, the other big city in that part of the world. Bigger. Okay. Well, Ephesus was famous for its magnificent temple of Diana. We've got other cities in the world that are famous for their temples. Vatican, in Vatican City, you've got the Basilica. We've got Muslim temples in, where do they make their pilgrimage? They make their Hajj to Mecca. And Buddhas around the world. Well, here in Ephesus was the magnificent temple of Diana. And we see just how much of a hold it had on the people in Acts chapter 19, verses 24 and 25. So, sorry, 24 to 28. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. One can almost see that in the city of London. The temple is different, isn't it? It's the financial centre. And everyone gives all of their lives to making more money, worshipping the god of Mammon. If the gospel really came to London, you can imagine that the business chiefs would be against the gospel, because the gospel would take people away from the worship of Mammon. Well, that was certainly the case for the temple of Diana in Ephesus. Paul first went to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila and left them there. That was in Acts chapter 18, verse 19. He then went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews before sailing from Ephesus to Caesarea. While Aquila and Priscilla were at Ephesus, they were joined by Apollos, who was very effective in his evangelism, although he knew only about the baptism of John. We see that in Acts 18, verses 24 to 28. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So we see that Apollos knew only the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance. And on New Year's Day, you might remember, those of you who were here, that we looked at the baptism that Jesus' disciples would have performed. And I suggested that their baptism would have been in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as instructed by the Lord Jesus at the end, before he was, after his resurrection and before his ascension. It wouldn't seem to me to make sense that they would have baptized into any other name than the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because after all, that was the baptism that Jesus had, wasn't it? When Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove. The Father said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Apollos then went on to Corinth, and Paul returned to Ephesus. So he had a short trip to Ephesus when he'd been reasoning in the synagogue, and then he returned. There he found 12 disciples who'd been converted under Apollos' ministry. He discovered that they had not been baptized in the name of Jesus because they hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. It may well be that these were the same that Paul had first reasoned with in the synagogue. Note, there were only 12. And that's significant in a way for us, isn't it? You might have thought thousands would have been converted, or hundreds would have been converted during Paul's first visit or during Apollos' time. But we're told only 12. And it reminds me of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So in Ephesus, it was Paul who started, taken over by Apollos, but God gave the increase. And that should serve as an encouragement to us. We're just part of the process of conversion, aren't we? Very often, the person will come to faith through someone else's hand, and it keeps us humble. Well, just shall we look at what Acts, remind ourselves, what Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 6 tell us. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Well, we see there the need to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I believe we also see here a proof that baptism must be in the name of the three persons of the Trinity. And when the disciples, of Apollos said that they had, Luke records that they were baptized in verse 5 in the name of the Lord Jesus, he wasn't just referring to the one person of the Trinity, but the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It must be so, because Paul only discovered that they hadn't received that baptism because they hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit must be mentioned during baptism. Well, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. We see that in Acts 20, verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. From Ephesus, it would seem that the gospel went out to all Asia. See this in Acts 19, verses 8 to 10. And he, that's Paul, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. All heard the word of the Lord Jesus. So one can imagine that Paul, having converted men through his preaching, sent them out. Maybe they'd come in to hear what he had to say. Maybe they'd come to worship at the temple of Diana and heard the gospel, went back to their homes and spread the gospel that way. And we read, too, that special miracles were performed under Paul's hands in Ephesus. You see that in chapter 19, verses 11 to 13. And Paul wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought under the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Quite extraordinary, isn't it? That they literally touched handkerchiefs when they put them on his body, then they applied them to a sick person, and they were healed. It's not in the Bible. I mean, the process was not in the Bible, was it? And yet God chose to act in that way. One wonders whether the Lord moved in this extraordinary way because of the very strong grip that this false god Diana had over the people. It reminds me of when the Philistines took the Ark of God into the house of Dagon after it had been captured when Eli was judging Israel. Of course, Eli had died by this point. 1 Samuel 5, verses 2 to 4, we read, When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off, upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. And that's 1 Samuel chapter 5. If anyone wants... everyone got the page? Mary, do you want the page number? Do you like the page number? Sorry, would you like the page number where we are? It's 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Happens to us all. I do not believe that the day of miracles is over. However, we do not see Paul seeking them. And that's quite interesting. There's no evidence that they were seeking these miracles. These things accompanied the preaching of the gospel, as we see in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So you see that the promise is that... Sorry, I think I need to go back to the passage. I didn't quote the full bit there. Forgive me. And these signs, verse 17, it was the next verse, forgive me. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. So do we see that it was following the preaching of the gospel that these things happened? They didn't have to work them up. But somehow it seems that God was present to heal. And how I pray that God would renew that presence for healing today in our day, don't you? Don't we long to see God present to heal? There is no doubt that spiritual powers were broken in Ephesus. There was the Sons of Sceva incident when they tried to deliver people who had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, even though they were not believers themselves. We see this in Acts 19, verses 13 to 17. Interesting, too, that we notice that there it's the second time we have a reference to Jews. We had reference to Jews in the synagogue. We have a reference to Jews here. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. We must pray that the fear of the Lord would come upon us in a similar way. It's so easy to take God for granted. It's easy to think that he doesn't see when he sees everything. It's so easy to forget that judgment will come one day. The fear of the Lord, the absence of the fear of the Lord in our churches today is, I think, tragic. And I wonder how much of the fear of the Lord is present for us here at Stranger's Rest. It's a measure of it is how seriously do we individually take the fear of the Lord? To what extent is our life changed by realizing that the Lord records everything that we do and think? How many times do we act as if God is not watching? In Ephesus chapter 6, we have the classic teaching on the nature of our spiritual war. In Ephesus, we see the effect of the gospel preaching. Verses 18 to 20 of Acts chapter 19. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Look how powerful the gospel was. That it was more powerful than all these curious arts, all these books of learning and fortune telling, fortunes, it's all of this. They were burnt. People saw that they were worthless. 50,000 pieces of silver was their value, and yet people saw that that was nothing compared to winning Christ. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Sometimes we forget the value of the gospel, far more valuable than the 50,000 pieces of silver, which was the price of all these curious arts that had been burned. From Ephesus, Paul went to Macedonia, then through Greece, and back through Macedonia. From there he returned to Asia, stopping at Philippi, and then to Troas, to Troy. While there, Paul raised Eutychus from the dead while preaching all night. You remember, Eutychus was the chap who fell out of a window. I think we should all have I certainly have a certain soft spot for Eutychus. He was picked up dead, and Paul came down and raised him up. He then sailed to Assos, then on to Mytilene, to Samos, Trogyllium, and then to Miletus. I can just take you, if you want to go on that. Sorry, wrong one. Forgive me. So, he finished, I think, at Miletus. I'm assuming Miletus and Miletum are the same place. We've seen that he's gone to Macedonia, and then Greece, back through Macedonia, and then to Troas. I'd have to just check. Can anyone read out the other places? So it's Acts 19, verses 18 to 20. Sorry, no, it's not. It's verses, Acts 20, verses 20, sorry. I'm not quite sure, actually. I think it'll be after.
Oh, here.
So Philippi, we've seen Troas.
Verse 13.
Hang on. I'm not sure if Assos is on here. So we've got Philippi, Troas, Ephesus, Miletus. Okay, don't worry. While at Miletus, the other major city in Asia, he called for the elders of the church at Ephesus and delivered his final sermon to them. You see that in Acts 20, verses 18 to 38. I won't read the whole of it to us. In that sermon, he warned that after he left, there would be great persecution, both from within and outside the church. This is what he said in Acts 20, verses 28 to 31. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which ye have purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So that's Acts 28, verses 28 to 31. Has everyone got their... Sorry, Mary, do you want to hand with Acts 20, verses 28? There we are, so it's 28 to 31. Just to 31, please.
For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. That's it?
One more verse, please.
Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not.
Well, the grievous wolves would bring persecution from outside, but then from within would come heresy, where men would rise up speaking perverse things. That is, heresies that would draw away disciples after them. And this has not changed throughout church history. At all times, there have been people bringing false teaching from within the church. It's interesting to note that when it came to the book of Revelation, the Ephesians had taken heed of Paul's warning. Revelation 2, verses 2 to 3. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. It would appear that they have persevered through times of persecution, and that this is what is meant by thy patience, in verses 2 and 3, and then in verse 3, and hast borne, and hast patience. They've borne their crosses, haven't they? Through the heat of the day. They've been faithful. Why was that? What was it that gave them this ability to press through and to persevere? We see, in respect of the false teachers, the commendation that thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And friends, we should also have a hatred for evil. It's a terrible thing to be neutral. To say, oh, it doesn't matter. I mean, there are two extremes in the Christian faith, aren't there? One is that people see heresies when they're not there, or when they are matters of legitimate difference. The other extreme is where matters of legitimate difference, like the ecumenical movement, whether or not you have to believe in salvation by faith alone, or whether you can also believe in salvation by faith and works, as the Roman Catholics believe. Also the matters of the doctrine of the Trinity, that we must know the God whom we serve. And if it is another God, then it is no God. These are matters of primary importance. And if we don't jealously guard the sacred truths that are revealed in this world, in His Word, sorry, in the Word of God, then we are just lukewarm. We become lukewarm. It really seems as though it doesn't matter. And it says something about us as believers. But not so for the Ephesians. You cannot bear them which are evil. And when we hear things that are wrong, something should rise up inside us. And it should warn us. And we should take heed to that warning. And we should have a zeal for the truth to put things right at any cost. That seems to be the spirit that they were of. In respect of false teachers, we see the commendation that thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Sorry, I'm repeating myself, I do apologize. So we must have no fear or favor in exposing what we know to be false. We must be willing to test the spirits, check what we're being told against Scripture, and we must do it dispassionately, not favouring some people because we have a special affection for them. So what was it that brought these Christians to such immaturity, given Paul's warnings to them in Acts chapter 20? I think we must conclude that this letter had much to do with it. The subscription at the end of the letter states it was written from Rome to the Ephesians by Tychicus. In Ephesians 3:1, we see lends support to this subscription. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, and we know that he was a prisoner in Rome. Ephesians 6:21 seems to confirm that the letter was written by Tychicus. But that ye also may know my affairs, and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. Last week we contrasted the letter to the Ephesians with the letter to the Galatians. And I made the point that it showed Paul's special love and concern for the Galatians that he'd written it himself. There is some discussion whether Galatians was written in AD 53, 55 or 58. Ephesians was written when Paul was a prisoner at Rome, as we've seen. It appears that it was written at much the same time as his letters to the Philippians, Colossians and Philemon. It is believed to have been written in AD 58 or 59, which would be the fifth year of Nero, according to John Gill. Well, I think we'll leave it there, and we'll come on to the substance of the letter next week. So I'm going to stop there and ask if anyone's got any questions.